what you've seen so far, as we briefly looked at Hebrews and James and a little bit of 1 Peter here, that it's pretty clear that they are written to the Hebrews about the Hebrew program. And if you want to open up to 1 Peter chapter number 1 here, 1 Peter chapter number 1, and let's have a word of prayer to get ourselves going. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to look into your scriptures and to fellowship together around your word. And it is our prayer this morning that as we study and fellowship together, that we would grow in an appreciation of what your word says and how exact and specific it is, and that we would thereby be edified and bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we read really from verse 3 down to about verse 10. I want to review a little bit here so that you will get the context. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, who is Peter the apostle of? And how do you know? He is the apostle of the circumcision. How do you know that? Yeah, key verse. You always want to remember that. In Galatians chapter 2, 6 through 8, indicates very clearly that according to God the Holy Spirit, Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. And hence, if Peter is going to be writing to somebody, he's going to write to who? He's not going to be writing to the Gentiles. He's going to write to the circumcision. When he said back at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, what's the next word there? What was significant about the word scattered? That's correct. Israel scattered. It's the 12 tribes scattered. Both James in James chapter 1 verse 1 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 use that phrase, scattered. A very clear connection of the nation of Israel scattered among the Gentiles. Okay? Now, go ahead. You bet. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And Hebrews talks about even Abraham in Israel. They referred to themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But ask it this way. If Abraham was promised the earth, why was he a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? Doesn't that seem... The kingdom wasn't set up yet. Exactly. He looked for a city. It wasn't Dorothy who was looking for a city. Okay? It was Abraham that was looking for a city. Streets of gold and so forth. Not Oz and all that kind of stuff. Understand that? But Abraham was looking for... What's wrong? Come on now. I'm serious. Oh, boy. Anyway, Lori used to say that. That was one of her favorite movies as a kid. She watched it again and again. I said, Lori, they had the wrong person looking for the city of gold here. You know. Anyway, Hebrews says that Abraham looked for a city whose foundation and maker was God. So the reason that they were strangers and pilgrims is that the kingdom simply hasn't come yet. All right. So let's keep going then. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So you know who the us is here. All right. Has begotten us again. And it says, unto a lively hope. That lively hope is the new covenant. Hebrews talks about that. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That verse is an interesting verse. A lot of times the question comes up from verse 4. In fact, we talked about it this week, last week, I think you and I were discussing that. See how it says reserved in heaven for you? Why would Peter say, if his audience was promised the earth, then why would he say reserved in heaven?
Because Christ, the King, was in heaven.
Okay. Exactly correct. Yes. Yeah, exactly. See, remember the parable of the certain nobleman that went into a far country, i.e. heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and return. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and then he brings it to the earth. So, when he says here it's reserved in heaven, when Christ says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, what's he mean by that? Yeah, it's from heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not going to originate its authority and power from the rulers of this world. He's saying to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, you got your authority from some other human empire and ruler and so forth. That's not where I'm getting my authority from. I'm going to go to the Father, get the kingdom, and return. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Okay? Anybody have any questions on that?
When the New Jerusalem, I was always taught that we were going to be in the New Jerusalem. And then I saw the words New Jerusalem coming down.
Coming down. No, that's correct. That's correct. Yeah.
From heaven back on the earth.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Another interesting distinction, and this is a subtle distinction. A lot of people don't actually get this. Go to Ephesians 1 and go to 2 Corinthians 5, but hold on to 1 Peter. So you want to have Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then hold on to 1 Peter. This is another kind of a subtle distinction, but it is a distinction nonetheless. You should have 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter chapter number 1. Even the Lord, in His earthly ministry, He told Israel, lay not treasures up on the earth, but lay them up in heaven. Why? Because the kingdom was reserved in heaven for them to come down. Their rewards were going to originate not from the earth, but from the Father in heaven. Okay? Look at these verses here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the what? Now, what word is that? Is that singular or plural? See that? What is it? It's plural, isn't it? Eternal in the heavens. Israel's reward and kingdom is reserved in heaven, singular. You're eternal blessed. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Okay? So when Paul talks about your dwelling, our dwelling as members of the body of Christ, it's not that it's something reserved up there temporary. It's in all the places forever. And you can see that it says eternal in the heavens. Everybody see that there? And then, of course, Ephesians 1:3. You know the passage we just made reference to. Okay, so go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Go back there real quickly here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what would that incorruptible, undefiled, and something that fades not away, what inheritance would that be? That's got to be the kingdom. That's got to be the kingdom. And then he says at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a salvation ready to be revealed when the Lord returns. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What is that? That's the tribulation period. We talked about that last time, right? Okay. It says, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, put this together. The last part of verse 5, you've got the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The last part of verse 7, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. Whom having seen you love in... I'm sorry, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When? At the return of Christ. It demands it, because you can see the end of verse 5, that salvation is ready to be revealed. Well, then it ain't revealed yet. And when's it going to be revealed? Verse 7, at the appearing of Christ, which is when they are going to, verse 9, receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. See, this can't be you. This can't be the body of Christ here, friends. This absolutely is an entirely different salvation. You're not waiting for the salvation of your souls. But can I say it this way? If any of you here this morning are waiting for the salvation of your souls, can I ask you a question? Why? Trust Christ right this moment, and that's when your soul is saved. Now, you are waiting for the redemption of your body. Some closer than others, right? But you know that. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear. We're waiting for something, all right, but not the salvation of our soul. We're waiting for what? The redemption of our body. Our soul's been redeemed, but not our body. These guys are waiting for the salvation of their souls. All right? Quickly jump ahead, verse 10 now. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the what? There's His first coming and His second coming. See that? The sufferings of Christ, there's His first coming. The glory that should follow, there's His second coming to bring the kingdom. Did the prophets know about the sufferings? I should say it this way. Did they prophesy about the sufferings and the glory? How do you know they did? Well, because the verse says so. The verse says so. It says it right here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. To search the Scripture. He sure did. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. Yes, in John 5. You bet you search the Scripture and then you think you have eternal life. Okay? He says there. So the prophets clearly... That doesn't mean that they understood everything that they wrote. In fact, if you look at verse 11, it says searching what or what manner of time. There were two key things that they searched. They searched, okay, what exactly is this talking about? And the timing, when they prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Why when they were... I don't want to get off track here because there's a whole lot we've got to go over this morning. But when it says they searched what when they prophesied and searched the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, why do you suppose they searched... Well, what is this talking about? Why would that be?
Because they wanted to know when the kingdom was.
They wanted to know when the kingdom was. What else? Think about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What's the apparent paradox there?
Are they the same thing, same time?
What else? Why would they go together? Why is that a problem? Sufferings of Christ, glory that should follow. What's the problem? Sufferings of Christ. Why is our King going to suffer? See that? And one of the things that they needed to understand... how is it that their Messiah, who was going to be king over all the earth, was going to be the Lord mighty in battle? We're going to see that the second message today. The Lord mighty in battle. Wait a minute. If He's the Lord mighty in battle, why does He suffer? And especially a suffering that it seems like He gets beat.
So what? It's a grace for them because we see so much and we have to look back and put ourselves in their shoes.
Yes. Everybody understand what he just said? Okay, say it again real loud. Say it loud so they can all hear you.
We have so much information available to us now that when we think what they must have thought, we put ourselves... We don't think it the way they thought. We think, oh, they should have known this stuff.
That's exactly right. We have the complete revelation, and not just the complete revelation in the sense of the full Word of God. We've got the revelation of the mystery. Paul says if you consider what he says, God gives you understanding in all things. Well, they couldn't consider what Paul said. Why not? He hadn't written it yet. That is one thing that they considered. Because on the one hand, how do you have the suffering servant and then this conquering king? Especially when the suffering servant, as I mentioned a moment ago, seems to get beat up so bad. It really gets defeated. And does get defeated, apparently. So yes. So they searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in him to signify when it testified before and the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Real quickly, remember back at verse 10 when it said they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Is that Paul's grace? Is that the dispensation of grace? How do you know? Because this was a prophesied grace. Exactly correct. This was a prophesied grace, not the mystery grace. And as we saw, I think last time in the book of Hebrews, that's the grace promised in the new covenant and by the new covenant. Okay, now keep going here. Now we're going to, because here's what we want to pick up today. Unto whom it was revealed, that is, the whom there is the prophets in the Old Testament. They were searching, they wrote the Scriptures and searched. It says, so unto those guys it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, that is, some future generation from the prophets. Everybody see how to read that? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister, those prophets did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What event? The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven is what event? Pentecost. See, Peter is saying in that verse that the things that the prophet spoke back there, one thing they did realize is that they were prophesying about a future generation. Some events coming to pass for a future generation, and Peter is saying that future generation is, to his audience, he's saying it's us. Okay, that's who he's saying that those things are fulfilled with. Alright? Let's keep reading then. He even says here which things the angels desire to look into. And then, now watch verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of what?
Tribulation.
Tribulation period. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the Apostle Paul. Now, what's that say? There's his second coming. See, that cannot be Paul's grace. I can't tell you how many times when people read the book of 1 Peter and they see the word grace, they got to say, this is Paul's grace. How can it be Paul's grace when that verse right there says that grace has still got to come to them? It says, to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second coming of Christ right there. Okay? When you're in chapter number 1 of 1 Peter, Peter has his audience going through that tribulation period, and he's telling them, guys, that what you're going through is exactly what Scripture said God was going to do with you. He's going to put you through that fire to try you. Hope to the end, because Christ is going to come back and bring the grace of the new covenant, bring in that kingdom. That's what's going on in chapter number 1. Now, in the tribulation period, what's going to be their greatest conflict? What's going to be the great battle in the tribulation period for them individually and as a nation?
Which Messiah?
Which Jesus is the right Jesus? Interestingly enough, that same battle is kind of here today. In a different form, Paul says, if any man comes along and preaches another Jesus, there is another Jesus out there in Christianity. Just make sure you're following the right one, believing the right one. So, Peter then goes on to say this. If you'll jump down at verse 18, he says, jump ahead to verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from what? Notice it doesn't say, the redemption in that verse isn't talking about redemption from hell. Did you notice that? That verse says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What were they redeemed from in that verse right there?
Religion.
False religion, exactly. What in particular? Think of, there's two phrases the Lord uses here. I'm sorry, Peter uses here. Vain conversation and then tradition from your fathers. What is that? Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to Israel in the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, he says this. He says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time. That's the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the fathers. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time. But I say, what Israel had done over time, the false religion in Israel, what it had done over time, it had taken the Word of God, and then it superimposed on the Word of God the tradition of the elders. So therefore, what became the authority in Israel, what became the historical position of the Christian, no, the historical position of the Jewish faith, wasn't the Word of God, it was the traditions that they have developed from the Word of God, that they superimposed on the Word of God, and Christ told them time and time again that you elevate your traditions of men above the Word of God. You understand that? Everybody checking what I'm saying on this? And Christ condemned that tradition of the elders. He said, you make void the Word of God by your tradition. So when Christ says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, he's not condemning Moses when he says that. Them of old time is the tradition of the elders. And he says, but I say unto you. He takes them right back to what Moses says. And hold on just a second with your question there. Now think about the parallel in our day. Is there such a thing? Yeah. Listen, you'll hear people say things like this. When you talk to them about mid-Acts dispensationalism or about about water baptism and the fact that there's only one baptism today, people say, well, the historical position of the Christian church has been thus and so. What's that? That's exactly the right answer. Listen, the historical position of the Jewish group, Christ condemned it. Why do we think we're any better? We've lived now 2,000 years removed from the cross. They were 1,500 years under that law. If in 1,500 years they could create such a powerful tradition of the elders that made void the Word of God and that at the same time gripped the hearts of Israel such that Israel held up those traditions rather than the Word of God, do we think we're going to do any less? Oh, we've got traditions out there. I got to tell you this. We've been on the, and this illustration comes up again and again and again. Whenever you talk about baptism, water baptism, people say, I had a lady just last week tell me, and she was upset. In fact, just yesterday she closed her Bible because she was so upset at this. She couldn't believe it. You know what I'm talking about. And she told me last week, she said, you know, we just, all this talk about baptism and everything, and that you know, you're just dividing the church and everything, you know. The concept is this, is that water baptism is a reenactment. It's a picture of me going down into a watery grave with Christ and coming up out of that watery grave in resurrection newness of life. And I've said before, I said, well, there's just only one big problem with that. How can you reenact something that never occurred? How could you reenact Gettysburg if Gettysburg never occurred? Do you understand that's a total contradiction in concept? What's the 4th of July about? We're celebrating something that really happened. If somebody says, well, water baptism is you being identified into the death of Christ, going down into the waters of death, well, Christ never did die in water. He wasn't raised up out of water. So it's an illustration of something that just never happened. It's the tradition of the elders. It's the tradition of the church. And people will sit there and close their Bible because they're so upset at it, and they'd rather hang on to their tradition than hang on to the one baptism. Look at all that you have by the one baptism. And yet I want to hang on to water. You know. Anyway, that has nothing to do with Peter, right? Except to say that there is that same parallel. In the tribulation period, therefore, because that's what he says, he says, don't forget, you guys are redeemed from that false religious apostate system of the Pharisees and scribes. Don't you go back to it. Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree. What's the fig tree in the Bible? It's a picture of what? Israel. What about Israel? The religious aspect of Israel. Remember, when you see a fig tree in the Bible, when's the first time you see it? In the garden. And what happens, what do they do with the fig leaves? They a covering. Why? Religion is a covering to try to cover your sins to make you acceptable to God. When Jesus Christ curses the fig tree, he curses that religious, false apostate religious system in Israel. And then he does tell the apostles, he says, listen, when you see the budding of that thing, when you see that thing start to come to life again, it ain't me doing it. The Antichrist is going to resurrect that thing. Then know that your redemption draws nigh. Well, here Peter is writing to them at a time in which that religious system is back in full swing. And they're going to be tempted to go back to that. And that thing's been resurrected by the Antichrist. Isn't that something?
It's not starting from scratch.
It doesn't. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't have to start from scratch. But it's you know, the roots in the ground. And it's going to find water and it's going to grow again. Yes. Yes. But relative to what? Verse 19. Relative to what? What it's being compared to. Yeah, yeah. See, and so it says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Okay? All right.
Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said he's more zealous than the tradition of the elders.
Yes.
He apparently then could have never found truth through that.
That's correct. Exactly correct. He never... Exactly. Yeah, yeah. He was more zealous of the tradition of the elders. Yeah, yeah. In fact, he calls it there the Jews' religion. He calls it there in Galatians chapter number 1 there, the Jews' religion. Just that little term there. Yeah. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion. God abandoned that thing. Okay. Now, quickly go back then to 1 Peter. Oh man, there's so much to go over here. Look at 1 Peter here. Jump ahead to me with me now to 1 Peter chapter number... Let me just... I'm going to give you an assignment. You read it and fill in the details because I want to get to chapter number 2. If you look a little bit further ahead into chapter number 1, verse 23, being born again... Now you know who born again has to do with. That's the nation, right? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, look at verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Does anybody know where that's a reference from the Old Testament? What is it? Isaiah chapter 40. Does anybody know what else is significant from Isaiah chapter 40? What was Isaiah chapter 40? You can go ahead and look if you want. What's one of the major events? Who does Isaiah predict was going to come when he writes Isaiah 40? Well, how does Isaiah 40 start? It actually starts with words of what? Words of comfort. Why? Because look at verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who is that? There's John. And then look at verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's what you should cry. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's what Peter's making reference to. Do you see that? Now, why does Peter go back to Isaiah 40? Well, what is the context of the glory of man being like the flower of grass? What is the context? Watch. John shows up as the voice in the wilderness, breaking the silence. And John talks about the Messiah whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to burn up the chaff, right, with unquenchable fire. That's what John said about the Messiah. So watch this context here. You can see you're going to have to go back and fill in the details here. But look what it says at verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's what you should cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. What's the next word? It's the word because. There's an event that's going to cause the grass to be likened unto the flower that just fades away and burns. See that? Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. That Spirit of the Lord blowing on it is the fire of His jealousy. That's His consuming wrath. Look at verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and He shall also what? Blow upon them, and they shall, there it is, wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. See, when Peter over there in 1 Peter chapter number 1 talks about the idea of all flesh is as the glory, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, he's not just talking about a general concept that, you know, man in his glory eventually fades away. No, when you read the context of Isaiah 40 where Peter draws that from, the context is the voice was sent forward to call Israel to repentance. Why? Because the fire of His jealousy is going to be poured out. It's going to purge the nation of Israel. All those that are the unbelievers are going to be the stubble. They're going to be burned up when He blows upon them with His wrath. See what's going on there? Okay, jump ahead to chapter number 2. You know, we should have taken a whole week just on that right there. But that you'll have to fill in the details on. Go to chapter number 2 now. Go to chapter number 2. And again, I realize we're just kind of barely touching the surface on some of these things. Look at verse 4. To whom coming, this is the Lord coming, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's talking about the Lord. Did I say 1 Peter 2:4? Okay. And then he says in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Next to that verse, you want to write down Hebrews 2:6, where he says, whose house are we if we hold fast? They're going to be the spiritual house of God. So he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay, who's the chief cornerstone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that there's a context in which Peter uses this. Look at the next verse. Unto you therefore which believe... Now that would have to be the faithful remnant, right? That'd be those in Israel who do believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient... There's the unbelieving part of the nation. He says, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. See where he says, the stone which the builders disallowed? Now come with me, if you would, to Matthew 21 and Acts 4. Matthew 21 and Acts chapter 4. I want you to get Matthew 21, and I want you to get Acts chapter 4. And we're going to see that the Lord makes reference to this Old Testament passage, and then Peter makes reference in Acts 4, as recorded by Luke. The reference, this idea of the stumbling stone, the stone that the Father approved. So look at Matthew 21 now. We've read this parable before, so we can move through it a little bit quickly here. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now next to that verse, of course, you want to write down Isaiah chapter number 5. Because that's where the Lord is drawing us from. Isaiah chapter number 5. The great vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew 21 verse 33. Next to that you want to have written down Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 all the way down to verse 7. And actually the whole chapter there. Okay? So you can see, he builds this vineyard. He lets it out to some husbandmen. He leases it to these husbandmen. What are these husbandmen supposed to do? They're supposed to bring the fruits of it to the owner of the vineyard. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. Okay, now who would the servants be? That'd be the prophets. What did the leaders of Israel do in relationship to the prophets? They killed one, they beat another, they stole another. So watch verse 37. The last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now obviously, who's the son? It's going to be the Messiah. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. What do they want to do with the son? Get rid of him. For what purpose? So they can maintain their control of the inheritance. By the way,
we talked about last year, Halloween, you might say, yeah. that the haunted house, and you're talking about all those people that were in that, in the land, were devils in the land.
Yes.
It's taking this policy of evil
Yes, he was. You betcha. Because Christ even says about them, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You're going to take me to the cross. You're going to try to fulfill that verse right there. This is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. That's Satan's plan. Let's kill him. He's the heir. This is how we maintain our possession of the inheritance. Let's kill him. You betcha. Jerusalem, the earth, and therefore the kingdom. Whoever maintains control over Jerusalem is the guy who's going to maintain over the control of the earth. Okay?
That was why when Christ sent the swine out, they didn't want to leave.
They didn't want to leave the land.
Jerusalem.
That's correct. They didn't want to leave the land. They said, don't cast us out of the land. That's exactly correct. They want to maintain control of the land. All right, keep going now. So here's what they do. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Obviously, that's the execution of Christ. Now the Lord in the parable asks this question to these guys. He says, guys, got a question. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. They don't realize, they get the right answer, but in giving the right answer, they condemn themselves. You understand that? I mean, they're tracking right along with the parable, tracking right along. Any question you can ask us, we'll give them the right answer. Not realizing it was talking about them. And so the Lord agrees with him. He says, yeah, that's what he's going to do, all right. So look how he agrees with them. He says at verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you guys never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, i.e. that's Christ, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's going to be taken from who? The religious leaders in Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, is going to be taken out of their hands and given to Peter and the little flock. Now watch this. Whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They got it. Ooh, man, he's talking about us. You know? Now, go to Acts 4. This is after the Son has been cast out and executed and cast out, but he's been raised from the dead. And now here in Acts chapter 4, Peter is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel in Acts 4. And start with me, if you would, at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. See that? You see how this guy and that guy and this guy and that guy and all the leaders of the nation are gathered together now in Jerusalem. And Peter says, jump to verse 9. Peter says this to these guys. You wonder who's on trial here. It wasn't Peter, it was these guys. If we this day be examined by the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. And Peter's saying, whom ye crucified, what's Peter doing here? You betcha. He's laying an absolute indictment upon them because they rejected the headstone of the corner. And look how he says it here. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught, next three words, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. See, in case there was any doubt as to the interpretation of the parable in Matthew 21, Peter speaking by the Holy Ghost, in fact it says so, back at verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, ye rulers of the people, in case there was any doubt as to who the builders were that rejected the stone, Peter says it's the rulers of the nation. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 7, and look at the great contrast again. 1 Peter 2, 7 says this, "Unto you, therefore," that's the believing remnant, therefore. I'm at 1 Peter 2, 7. 1 Peter 2, 7. "Unto you, therefore, which believe," he is what? Okay, there's the believing remnant. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed." So who were the builders? The leaders of Israel, the ones who were perpetuating that tradition of the elders. In that tribulation period, that tradition of the elders is going to be resurrected by the Antichrist. It's going to be the prominent religion, Jewish religion of the day. And in that tribulation period, you're going to have the believers out of Israel as the remnant. They're going to trust that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But you're going to have the nation as a whole that is following the tradition of the elders. And you can see where it says that there at verse 8. "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," guess what? That same stone is made what? The head of the corner. Now what is the headstone of the corner? What's that mean? Everything's built upon it. And what else? What's that? Yeah, since everything's built upon it, it's the thing that holds everything else up. What else there? When you think about if everything's built upon it, what else are you saying by saying that? What's that? All the lines are all straight. All measurements. Everything is taken from... This is the standard, right? All the measurements, all the lines. It's all going to stand or fall based upon Him. Think about this. Here God sends the stone that was precious in His eyes. He sends a stone to Israel. Israel, in their building process, they pick up the stone, the leaders of Israel, that is, they pick up that stone and they say, "This thing's worthless," and they throw it away. They crucify Christ. And as they continue on, that stone that they threw away, God picked that stone back up and put it right back in their path, and then they stumble over that stone. But they don't fall. They stumble over that stone, and now Peter and the little flock in early Acts is preaching to the nation, saying, "The stone that you guys disallowed, God made that stone the headstone of the corner. You guys better believe or you're going to be destroyed." Remember when Christ said, "Whoever falls on this stone, it will break him. But whoever it falls on, it will do what? Grind him to powder." And Peter is calling the nation of Israel in early Acts to fall on the stone, because if they don't, the stone's going to fall on them. And of course, what happens, Israel goes on in their rebellion and unbelief. And when Peter's here, the book of 2 Peter is in the same scenario as Acts 1 through 7. The setting's the same. It's that opportunity for Israel to respond, knowing who the stone actually is. Go ahead. First Peter chapter 2. I might have said 2 Peter, but it's 1 Peter. Okay. It sure is. Yeah, 1 Peter is still under that issue of the fifth course of chastisement and the last phase of that fifth course of chastisement. Let me do this real quickly, and here's what we will do next time. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God picked that stone, put it right back up in their path so they would be forced to stumble over him again and stop and dust themselves off and think what just happened, okay? "A stone stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye," now here's the believing remnant, "are a what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." See all those phrases? Where are those phrases taken from? Such as royal priesthood. That's the Old Testament, Exodus 19. All those are a reference to what God promised Israel would be. This is not the body of Christ here. This is indeed the nation. Those living stones, that royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, those are all Peter. All these phrases that Peter's using, he's going right back to the Old Testament to verify and validate that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah here. Okay? All right, we're gonna pick up here next time. So go ahead and read through the book again. We'll just hit some highlights, and then we're gonna move on to after we got a few other things to do in 1 Peter. Then we're gonna move on to 2 Peter. Okay. Okay, you're dismissed.